Well, this morning, if you would, we are in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to be picking it up in verse 12. And I was reminded really this week as through some other reading that I was doing that, you know, sometimes as we read Scripture, we don't read it in the sense of understanding what is given to us in this recorded account. Now, they use a term called narrative. A narrative being it's a historical record, and I've, I think, emphasized that point before that this is a historical account, but it is intended for us to observe. And in the Hebrew sense, especially in the Old Testament sense, narrative was written as much to be read and heard than it was simply to be something that I read alone. Would really be a strong oral tradition, people would not have, how many translations of the Bible do you have and how many copies of any given translation do you have within your home today? They didn't have the benefit of those things. So they would commit to knowing God's Word, and the way of doing that was to hear it. And as they would hear it, they would recall what they have learned. And so as you are reading Acts, I would challenge you to listen to Acts, whether you read it out loud to yourself, and that's okay, you know, it's not just something you do in elementary school, or you do it with, there's many free services available, even on the internet, where it can read in your favorite translation, the letter or the record of Acts, and listen to it, because it'll give you, I think, a deeper dynamic of understanding of what is transpiring, especially since you're given something that is like watching the dynamic of a train going by and noticing the differences of each of the cars and the significance of each of what it's carrying and what its purpose is in light of the great and greater train of information that's given to you. And so as we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 12, and I think presents to us even a question, because when you're reading narrative, you're not always given instruction. And unfortunately, sometimes people read this, well, so-and-so did this in the Bible, so it must be the right thing to do. Well, there was murder committed by some of those within the Bible, and we know that's a thou shalt not within Scripture. So we don't read it that way, but we can observe decisions being made, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And today we'll present something for us. I would put it this way. If you want to get into a theological, philosophical question, and many will run from this, but and it seems never to be answered to anyone's satisfaction, ask, where does the industry of God's sovereign work and the industry of man's labor meet? Where does the industry of God and the labor of man meet? And I've mentioned this before, and I know I'll mention it again and again. I have heard and have even said, I will do this for the Lord. And I believe that is an offense to God when we understand who we are in Christ. I cannot do anything for Him. I can only do anything with Him. But there is still that challenge of what level of industry do I bring to any given challenge as much as what level of industry is God at work? And we know He's at work, and we know we're to be at work. So where do those two meet? Or I would even ask the question, do they meet? Or is there something even better in way of defining that? And I think as we go through Acts, this will begin to unfold for us, and I have my own answer to that question, and I'm not going to give it to you right now. But you can think on that. Where does your efforts as a follower of Jesus Christ and the work of God through Christ, through the power of the Spirit, where do those two come together in the activities of your daily walk with the Lord? And what does that look like? Well, today we want to talk about being appointed to serve and looking at this gathering. This is before the coming of the Holy Spirit in power on that day of Pentecost. We know a few things already, or at least we can establish a few things already, that it is a marvelous and reassuring truth that our sovereign, omnipotent God works His will through men. We observe that through the greater witness of Scripture. And they don't always have to know or even cooperate with that work. It is something we see play out even in our generations, as we see people placed into office that we would say, how did they get there? By what means was that accomplished? Well, we learn in Romans that God is the one who places people in authority and removes people from authority. It is not as much a work of man as we'd like to make claim to or have understanding. But we look at this at Scripture and we see that God does work through men, even evil men, to accomplish his purposes. His providential control over events takes into consideration all the acts of human will, even those who would oppose him. And it's amazing to see God working through that. Scripture is filled with examples of God using humans, again, to accomplish his purposes, some willingly, some not. In particular, within God's work of redemption, and this is where we're focusing, this redemptive work of taking the gospel into the world, he has called certain men and women to a significant participation in that. When I say significant, I mean larger than, I don't know, typical or larger than mundane or routine. We find that there are, through the course of the New Testament, men and women who are raised up as individual servants called of God for specific activities of service unto the Lord. And so we see really in fullness of exercise, God exercising his will, but with and through instruments of redeemed souls, those who are his own. And so as we see the unfolding drama of the kingdom of God, we see these individual names come to light and activities. And if you're like me, sometimes you read the story and say, oh, there's somebody I'd like to know more about, right? We're already introduced to Theophilus and say, well, I would really like to know about this man. Who is he and what is his story? Well, we're not given that. But one day when we get to glory, we can ask those particular questions, if it's even of interest to us when we get there. But someday maybe somebody will introduce us to them. Well, during his earthly ministry, and when we really looked at the early verses here of Acts 1, we saw that the Lord has chosen these apostles to set down his truth and to continue his work of evangelizing the world. So as much as Christ's work was finished, it was yet unfinished. Redemption has been accomplished, but the carrying out of that message to the world is still even yet unfolding. So the work is still going on, and there are still these individuals that are being called to that service. When you get to Acts chapter 10, kind of a peek ahead here, verse 39 through 42, really we have Peter giving a wrap-up or a summary thought here of what I have just been mentioning here. He says, and we, speaking of the apostles, we are witnesses of all that he, speaking of Christ, did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And so Peter's saying, we stand here as eyewitnesses, we as apostles, to what Jesus Christ did here on his earthly ministry. They, and these are the ones that were there yelling, crucify him, and ultimately the Romans, put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. So the witnessing is still going on. Christ resurrected. Verse 41, not to all the people, so here's the specific or specificity of personhood, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. And so Paul accounts a great number of those in 1 Corinthians and identifies, I think somebody did some math somewhere and said it's about 538 plus or minus individuals that they could have turned to and said, yes, here is one who has actually seen the risen Christ. But nonetheless, Peter is standing up and saying, we stand here as apostles who have witnessed his earthly ministry, the whole of his earthly ministry, and not only his earthly ministry, but even when they put him to death, he was raised from the dead, and we witnessed that as well. And so how real was his existence or his resurrection? Well, they ate and they drank with him after he arose. So he wasn't just some sort of apparition or some sort of ghost. He was a physical, resurrected being, raised from the dead. And then verse 42, he commanded us to preach. And so as the apostles who had seen his ministry and grown in understanding in that ministry, who witnessed his death, burial, and resurrection, who shared in that resurrected experience of dining with him at a table, and it were chosen by him as his witness, they are the ones who are to go and to preach. They are to become the evangel of this great message. And where do they go? But to the people. And they are to testify, which, by the way, is a personal witness. This is the impact that it's made upon me. that he is the one appointed by God. So they're to go out and say, I have met the Messiah. I have met the Christ. It is Jesus, the one crucified, who is resurrected from the dead and is today sitting at the right hand of the Father. And this is the one who has commanded us to go and spread that news. And by the way, just to make it very clear, he says, let's distinguish him from all others. He's the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. And we know through the witness of Scripture that it is Christ who will sit in judgment. So, contrary to some of our attempts in our humanity, I would drive home that this call to preach is not a matter of human recruitment, but of divine appointment. And we find that even in ourselves as Christians that we are caught up in that. We are defined in that. Probably a familiar passage to you in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then will they call on him, Christ, in whom they have not believed? All right, because there's a problem here. They need to hear, right? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So there needs to be preachers. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? There must be someone sending them. And of course, Peter says, the one who sent us is that one and same Jesus Christ, the one who has been raised from the dead, the one whose earthly ministry we witnessed. And so many would raise up, and of course, if you want to see a parade of these, you can turn on that great educational and theological resource in your home called a television. I don't think we even call them that anymore. But nonetheless, you can turn that on, and there are many who claim to be preachers. There are many who say that they are preachers. But I would say they are unqualified by virtue of the fact that theirs is a ministry of self-effort. They're decrying only for themselves. They are not called of God. This is, by the way, is not a new feature within humanity. This took place even in Israel. By the way, this is only one passage I could have turned to. But the Lord speaks to these individuals. Jeremiah 23, verse 21. He says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran, right? And by the way, when you get to the end of that Romans passage, Paul says, how beautiful are the feet who carry the good news. And it connects it directly with this image in Jeremiah. Because if they're running without the Lord's message, they're not carrying good news, they're carrying damnation. But the Lord is saying, you know, I didn't send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. They opened their mouth claiming to be message bearers of mine. Had nothing to do with me. Had no part in what I was doing. And so Peter, again back to Acts, is distinguishing the difference. That theirs is not a ministry of man, not a ministry of self-effort, but is a ministry that is called out of the work of Jesus Christ. It is a ministry that is really an expression of Christ and witness of Christ, of that what they have observed and that which they have experienced in Christ. And so it is those that have been saved that are called of God to be a witness for him. So when you put this together with our study last week, we find again the book of Acts opening with Jesus not only equipping a particular group of men, which we call the apostles, with those necessary resources to launch this great completion work of proclaiming and gathering into the kingdom, but he also made sure that his particular ones were chosen, were raised up and involved in carrying out this task. And this is a great truth of New Testament instruction to us. That we don't surprise the Lord showing up on his doorstep and say, you know what, I want to be part of your kingdom. He calls us. He calls us to be a part of that great work. And so for whatever reasons not stated directly, and this is where one of those things when you're reading narrative, you can sit down and scratch your head and say, okay, what is the significance of this? But he had this this chosen number, of 12, because now there's only 11. Judas has betrayed the Lord and, as we will see, has taken his own life out of his, not repentance, but out of his really remorse of what has been accomplished. But there is this, certainly in Peter's eyes, this necessity for there being 12 witnesses, and I will give you some background to that here in a moment. But in today's passage, we're going to break this down into three basic aspects of how God began to work among his own for kingdom service. So in some respects, there is some instruction to us, but it is also an example, an observation for us to watch these apostles, even pre-Holy Spirit's day of Pentecost, and how they work through this first challenge that they are recognizing as they're being obedient to what the Lord has told them to do, and that is to gather in Jerusalem. And it is there that we begin, and that is the body gathered. In Christ's final charge to those disciples before his ascension, Jesus had commanded them to wait in Jerusalem for the enablement that was to be given to them in the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they're under orders by the now ascended Jesus Christ to go and gather and wait. And so it was necessary for them to wait, and as we see, they're going to be obedient to that because Jesus had made it clear that the Spirit could not be given until he returned to the Father. There's an interesting dynamic there. Okay, exactly how is this unfolding and why? Well, there's something going on in terms of the work of the Trinity and how they have chosen to do these things. But nonetheless, Jesus made that clear. He made that clear a number of times through his ministry, that after his departure, the Holy Spirit would come. And this is something that by now, I think the disciples are paying good and close attention to the instruction of the Lord and saying, okay, he told us to go wait. We know the Spirit's coming, and I'm sure they're saying, I have no idea what this is going to be like or how this is going to be different. And I can only think of that because that's where my humanity would go. Now, what is this going to be like? Well, in compliance with the Lord's command, we observe in verse 12 that the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And so the Mount of Olives or the Mount Olivet is the place of his ascension, and it is from there that they travel back to Jerusalem. And if you are into the understanding the geography, the Mount of Olives rises to overlook Jerusalem from across the Kidron Valley to the east, not that far away. Some would suggest it's more of a hill than a mountain. It raises some 400 feet above the floor of the Kidron Valley, but it makes only about 200 feet higher in elevation than Jerusalem itself. So there, proportionally, there's a little difference. Is that significant? Well, probably what is significant is its isolation. It did give a place of privacy where the Lord ascended and where he gave his final instructions to the disciples. But there's a distance between them. And this journey is given to us in terms of a Sabbath day's journey. Now, how many here know what a Sabbath day's journey is? All right, somebody says, yeah, I know what that is. Well, it's under the law, and this is not the law that the Lord had given, but under the Pharisaical law that was established, the maximum distance one was permitted to travel on the Sabbath was about 2,000 cubits. Now, that's clear to everyone now. Well, depending on what standard of cubits you use, it's kind of like the English standard of metric and the American standard of pounds, right? So what standard are we really using here? I think that the idea here is probably the Egyptian standard, as they would call it. It's about 18 inches would be any given cubit. So if you were to translate into what we know of as miles, you're probably talking somewhere a little over a half a mile to under three quarters of a mile. So that's how far away they're. Not that great of a distance. But it was the furthest that they were allowed to travel, and it came out of what some would suggest is a tradition in the wilderness wanderings, whereby the tents where that people would live in were no further than 2,000 cubits from the tabernacle. So it would be a Sabbath journey, because the furthest you could journey on the Sabbath would be from your home to the tabernacle. And so it came out to be a standard. And of course, we humans are good at that, right? We can find anything to make legalistic, and they did. And so the prohibition became a part of the law. But they were no farther away. And by the way, when you sit down and get your measuring ruler on this, you find out that they not only went from this mountain into Jerusalem, they could only go a little ways into Jerusalem because of that limitation. So a Sabbath day journey really is this about 2,000 cubits, a little over a half mile, under a three quarters of a mile, that they journeyed from the mount to Jerusalem, but in obedience to what the Lord had told them to do. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And they are going to wait in verse 13. He says, when the apostles had entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And there seems to be a familiarity with this room, that this is a place where they had gathered before. Some would suggest that this is also the room where they did the Last Supper together, that this is a room that they had shared. Now, unlike our houses today, at least in our Western houses, I don't know how many of you have an upper room. that you would use for gathering. They're built a little bit different. Construction was a little bit different. But in their day, it was very common to have a large upper room. And usually what you do is you take whatever the footprint of your home is, you would put another floor on it, and that would be your upper room. And this would be the gathering place. Now, I want you to notice something about this upper room. It must have been part of a very large house because it is going to accommodate some 120 people there. Now, one of the things that we know about the Near Eastern people, especially even of this time, is they're very comfortable with close proximity to one another. We Westerners, not only do we like our elbow room, we like to have our arms distance from one another. But they would have been very comfortable. So it's going to be a significant room, but nonetheless a room that probably they're packed in there, that there's a great number of people within the house. Again, its exact location is unknown, but it is, some would suggest, and this is a historical suggestion, that it was John Mark's mother's home. But again, that's uncertain. But in any case, it could not have been far from the eastern gate of the city, as they would have had the Sabbath day journey. Now, why do we say all this? Well, as they would gather in, the 11 remaining apostles that are going to be identified, this is the place of the gathering in obedience to the instruction that Jesus Christ gave them before ascending. And as you look at verse 13, we're given a list of the apostles that are present. We have Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, also known as Thaddeus. They're also going to be joined by some others. But we have these 11 present there. It kind of sounds like a growing up under my grandfather. He had nicknames for everyone, and most people he had at least three nicknames for. And sometimes you have to make sure which name you're going by here, because you have James, also known as Thaddeus, right? You would have made that connection immediately. Or Simon the Zealot, you know, exactly who are these individuals, but because names mean something. But nonetheless, they're gathered together. And as it goes on in verse 13, they were together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so they're gathered together. Mary Magdalene was no doubt there. Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary and Martha, certainly key players in the unfolding ministry of Christ. And Salome, among others. These are names that are mentioned as those who are around Christ during his earthly ministry. Also, Jesus' brothers, his biological siblings, were there. These would have been the natural children of Mary and Joseph. In Mark 6, verse 3, we're given their names as James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So you can see the crowd building here. James and Judas are figured very prominently in your New Testament, as we recognize that James is the author of the letter after his name, as Jude is the one authoring the letter after his name. By the way, these are two intense men when you read their letters, very focused, very intense in their relationship with the Lord. And so as we look at James we're given quite a bit of understanding in the New Testament of, as he becomes really the head of the Jerusalem church. His letter is penned to that church, dispersed, but nonetheless to the Jerusalem church. Jude, of course, wrote the Epistle of Jude, which really teaches us to contend for the faith, that this is a battle. This is not something to take lightly. But they become believers because they are some of the toughest crowd for the gospel to penetrate. And they become believers, even coming out of this earlier skepticism, I would say post-resurrection. They come out of seeing the resurrected Christ and saying, okay, I got it now. I connect. So His own brothers, half-brothers and sisters, were not keen to what he was doing. As a matter of fact, they were some of his doubters. But they had become believers after the fact. And so as recently as 8 months before this, and this comes out of John chapter 7, verse 5, it records that not even his brothers were believing in him. Boy, you want to talk about some disappointment. And if any of you have tried to witness to unbelieving family members, it can be some of the toughest ground to witness. It's a challenge. And I don't know whether it's because of their familiarity with you, you and I, in terms of who we are, or it's just simply that's the nature of relationships. You know, do we believe? But their conversions, they're not given to us in Scripture, but again, they're part of this crowd that is gathered there. And it was perhaps, some would suggest, even out of James' efforts, that the other siblings were to come to Christ because of his witness. Very, very evangelistic, though very adamant about true faith, that it had to be a true faith, not a faith that's of simple exercise. Well, we see in verse 14, all those gathered in the upper room were with one accord and were devoting themselves to prayer. They were doing church. And I want you to note something here, just a casual understanding. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. So this is encouraging that human beings can actually get along and can have a common understanding in the Lord of conduct and activity, that you have these individuals caring for one another and praying, seeking the Lord's face in this time of obedience to what the Lord had called them to do. And so when it speaks of one accord, expresses a spiritual unity that characterizes this early fellowship, which really means they had a true conviction to action in the relationship with one another. They were devoting themselves to prayer. This is a very strong expression. It means a persistence in the activity of prayer. Even historically, there's a reputation of some of these individuals being people of such prayer. I think James is one of those that was identified as one who's always on his knees in prayer. Again, whether those are anecdotal or whether they're true, we don't know, but we certainly see here in Acts that it was true of them at this moment as they are praying with devotion, with intensity. What are they praying about? Well, we're not given the details of that. Certainly the care for one another is on their hearts. Undoubtedly, they're waiting for what the Lord has in store for them and anticipating what is that going to be like, praying even for the wisdom of that. But as they are in this 10 days of absence of Christ and awaiting the Holy Spirit, they are not separated from God. They are in communion with Him through an instrument called prayer, which we even today enjoy the blessings of, that we have this opportunity even with the presence of the Spirit to be in community with the Lord. But through some unspecified time during that 10 days of fellowship and prayer between the Ascension and the Pentecost, Peter's going to stand up, and why does that surprise us? But he's going to stand up among the brothers, and he's going to begin to speak. And here it is that Luke notes some particulars, that there's this company of believers in the upper room, numbering in all about 120. So it's a group of believers, probably a number of 120. That's a pretty good sized congregation, devoting themselves, loving on one another, and in prayer to the Lord. And Peter is going to stand up and say, okay, there's some business that we need to take care of, something that we need to address. And so as we might be tempted to do, let's go out and do this for the Lord. They're being obedient and waiting for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, gathering, taking care of one another, praying, and waiting patiently for the promised Holy Spirit, and again, seeking the power and understanding from the Word of God and from His instruction to them. And so as we see this little body, if you will, of 120 people, and by the way, there's still some probably back in some of the other areas of ministry back in Galilee, but nonetheless, this is the group that's going to really kick off the church. And you think, can you make a difference in a world? I would say, well, here's the testimony of some who will. So we have a body gathered, but then we're going to have this, God, I'm calling it a body predicted, that to what is unfolding, they are living in, Peter is living, is about to speak to this, is they are living in a prophetic moment. They're living in the fulfillment of prophetic moment. And so as they're reflecting upon their condition, their position, and even their number, there is perhaps even a tempering of the anticipation here, an understanding that Judas has left them deficient, at least in what was to them an identified number of 12 apostles. We're down one. What do we do about this? And Peter is going to stand up and address this, and we can really only speculate whether this was an ongoing discussion or what prompted him to do that. I would suggest that the Lord has put it upon his heart. But Judas has defected, and how then do they move forward only as 11? Now, why would they hold to this this principle? And I'm going to give you Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, that we're given this statement by the Lord to the disciples. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, this is the coming kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's some insight into this. Okay, why 12? Well, if nothing else, because the Lord predicted it, that there's going to be 12. And they're going to have a duty. They're going to have a responsibility in this coming kingdom, and that is to be judging the 12 tribes. So it links it directly with those 12 tribes. So they're going to have a duty, a responsibility of oversight, of judging within the kingdom, those 12 tribes. And of course, if they're reflecting on, in these 10 days, the great things that the Lord has taught them during his earthly ministry, Peter, of course, Peter's going to be the one that's going to jump up and say something. They're going to say, wait a minute, I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's only 11 of us. And the Lord said there'd be 12 of us. And so what then is, what do we do about the shortfall in the meantime? What do we do about this? Well, Peter under the inspiration of the Spirit, but nonetheless, we're observing this. We're not given the detail. Is going to say, let's address this as he is going to recognize this discrepancy. The scripture refers to the passages quoted in verse 20, already in Peter's mind as he leads up to it. And so he's going to refer to the scripture concerning this discrepancy of 12. He's not going to be offering his own opinion, but rather affirming a word from the Lord. Not only what Jesus Christ told them while on earth, but also Old Testament prophecy, that which was predicted. And as the case with all predictive scripture, the prophecy that he was about to quote had to be fulfilled. He believed the word of God. And so he expected and anticipated then there must be 12 of us, that this is going to be come about. And so God's word is true, and what he predicts must certainly come to pass. And so Peter characterized the scripture in verse 16 that he was about to quote as that which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. By the way, what did Peter just do? He affirmed the inspiration of Old Testament scripture. In other words, says that what I am about to share, what I'm about to express, is not my idea, not the idea of men, but that which the Spirit of God himself had given to David to express, to give us understanding. So this is a very clear conviction and description of inspiration and probably coming out of the words of Peter, which, by the way, Peter's going to write in his letter and affirm this as well, that he understood the Old Testament scriptures as being not only prophetic, but a prophecy that must be fulfilled. It will come to pass. And Peter's saying, you know what, we're living in that moment. We're living in a prophetic fulfillment of this moment. And so he reassures his hearers in verse 16 that despite Judas's treachery and acting as Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, God's word was being fulfilled and God's providential plan would come to pass. And so Judas's betrayal was, in fact, crucial to that plan of the sovereign work of God as predicted in the Old Testament. And so Peter continues, although he was numbered among the apostles and was allotted his share in this ministry. In other words, Judas enjoyed all the benefits of this. Nonetheless, he never was a believer, never came to understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because if he had, he would not have been a part of that. But yet he fulfilled a part, even in God's providential witness. Judas was placed among the apostles because it was his essential for him to betray Jesus. And this is one of those things we don't like to accept, that, you know what, God does use evil to give himself glory. He will use even disobedient and evil men to ultimately give him glory. Our God will share his glory with no one. And so even in their activities, they will but affirm that God is God. And so God does not force Judas, and this kind of goes back to my question there in the beginning, into this betrayal against his will. This is something that he did of his own free will. But nonetheless, he's fulfilling a work that must come to pass through the providence of God. Jesus even said of Judas that it would have been better for him if he had never been born because of the choice that he had made. And Judas, the decision you're making, it would have been better he just simply had never been born. But instead, he uses Judas's evil intent to accomplish his own premeditated and predetermined purposes. Again, therein is that tension again, the works of men, the works of God. We use this in many of our discussions on how does that unfold. Well, Judas's tragic life reached really a damning climax in his suicide because he does experience a remorse but not a repentance in what he has done. You look at verses 18 and 19. And probably for Theophilus's benefit in particular, Luke wants him to understand this scene. He says, now this man, this Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And so it is such an event that it becomes... really synonymous with his suicide. Well, Judas, we know, and can we take the other accounts, Matthew's account in particular, he's not the one he doesn't go and buy this field in particular. It's actually the Pharisees that buy the field, which is interesting when you put these together and you see this. There's quite a story that unfolds out of these 30 pieces of silver that Judas was paid, and how he deals with it and the Pharisees in working this out. But it was purchased. Really, Christ's betrayal was purchased with these 30 pieces of silver. It was paid to him by the Jewish leaders. And Luke refers to Judas as the buyer, as would be appropriate. It was blood money. It was money paid to him for his betrayal. And so as he is feeling this remorse, and I use this, Paul defines that there's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow, and he's certainly experiencing a worldly sorrow for what is taking place, recognizing that he has betrayed innocent blood, but not true repentance. He throws the money back to them, to the authorities, which they use to buy this property, and ultimately is going to take his own life. So what do they do with this money? Well, they're hypocritically, isn't it high of them to say, you know what, we don't want to spend this money or put it in the treasury because it's blood money, right? But what do they do? They go out and with the reward, with this reward of his wickedness, the legalistic, spiritually dead leaders acquire a field, which the inhabitants of Jerusalem named this Alkadama. That is the field of blood, since it was purchased with blood money. And so the reputation is synonymous with its purchase, and then ultimately we'll see Judas's death. So the traditional site of this field is south of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom, near its intersection with the Kidron Valley, not to make us geography experts, but to understand that this is a common place that the readers would understand. They would have recognized this. Even in Matthew's account, he refers to it as Potter's Field because the soil that was there was very helpful, very useful in the making of pottery. And so his readers would recognize that as such a field. Well, Judas, overwhelmed by this accusing conscience, he commits a suicide. Matthew records that he hangs himself, whereas Luke here records that falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Apparently, there was quite a fall. But when you put the two together, it sounds like there was an attempted hanging on this overlook of a cliff. But either the rope or the branch or whatever didn't support him. And so his death was not so much by hanging as it was by impact, as he would fall off this great cliff upon the rocks below and would be one who would die as a result of this. So Peter indicates that Judas's treachery, and all that graphic detail, why? Well, his death and his replacement were foretold by David in the Psalms. And we'll just give you two of these that he mentions here specifically. In verse 20 of our passage for today in chapter 1, he quotes out of Psalm 69 and verse 25, which predicted his removal from office. It says, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." In other words, this is the end of the line for Judas. He is no longer there. And in Psalm 109, verse 8, there is a promise of replacement. He says, "Let another take his office." And so Peter is reading Scripture and understanding Scripture in light of what has transpired in terms of the betrayal and the death of Judas, and saying this was predicted, and we know that there must be one to take his place. And so all those quotes, again, are in the context that point to the time of the Messiah's death. And the Holy Spirit clearly affirms that they speak of Judas. And so we can go back and read those Psalms with a very clear understanding because Peter gives it to us in light of what was stated. And so he's using the most compelling proof as he stands up in front of those 120, and that is Scripture, to reassure his hearers that Judas's defection and their choice of his replacement, this is all part of God's plan. And so he said, we must do this as a fulfillment of what God has given to us. And so it is a plan that was foreseen by the psalmist and recorded for the apostles, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so all of these, a work of God's providence. So what is it that they are going to do? Well, there's going to be some criteria here that we are giving as this body is numbered, this 12, that again prophesied and will ultimately be fulfilled in the kingdom. There is this appointing of another. Now, there is some debate here, and that's why I gave you that opening questioning in terms of the activity of men, the industry of men, and the industry of God, and how do those two get together? By the way, has anyone here ever made a choice that later you learned was wrong in the eyes of God, but yet God made it work to his good? And so the providence of God is never thwarted. But sometimes we do make wrong choices, but I only give that to you by way of examination. Because some would suggest that Peter and the apostles are jumping the gun here. They're choosing a replacement for Judas. After all, they would say, what about the apostle Paul? Right? Johnny come lately, if you will, by his own definitions. Well, they would say that that was the Lord's choice. Well, again, we can have that debate. The only thing that we can really do is run to the Lord with the question, because it is in his providence that these things take place. We know that there are only going to be 12 thrones in kingdom, so there's not going to be 12 and one little one, or 13, that there are going to only be these 12, and they will be the 12 that the Lord has established. But there's nothing in this passage that would indicate that what they are doing is wrong. We're not given any corrective instruction here. The Lord doesn't just scream from heaven and say, Peter, what are you doing? He is simply an act of that initial body, really, as Peter's the spokesperson of, dealing with this question. We're one short of God's prophetic fulfillment of there being 12 of us. And so some would say, well, it's just inconceivable the Lord would allow such a crucial error, right? Well, I don't know how crucial it is, because, again, the Lord will not be thwarted in this. But it was a decision that is being made. And so as we go back to even that question, we're going to see them work through this choice. So we have Matthias. We have another gentleman here too. But we have Matthias. He is a follower of Jesus Christ, and he is a follower of Jesus Christ just as sure as any of the other 11. As we're going to see some criteria that Peter's going to define here. And Matthias is not superior or inferior to Paul any more than you or I are superior or inferior to either other. It's not the significance of who we are. It is who God has called. But whether you look at Matthias, you look at Paul, very unique in terms of who they are. But the mission of the 12 was even if you look in the terms of their initial responsibility, the first group of 12 among whom Matthias is counted, their primary mission, at least initially, was to the nation of Israel. Paul is called as an apostle to the Gentiles. And some will say, well, there's a technicality. If we can get the Lord off the hook on that one. Well, I say, nah, it's all good, man. It is all good in terms of what the Lord has determined. And whether Matthias was to be counted among that, not, we'll assume for the sake of the narrative, that's exactly what the Lord had in mind. Because we're also going to learn some good stuff out of this in terms of what defines or what makes an apostle. What do we observe in terms of Peter's initiation in this selection process? In other words, if they're going to solicit resumes for an apostle, what is the criteria that one must meet? Well, we look at verse 12. He has to be one who has accompanied the apostles all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up. Now, that clears the crowd. So it has to be someone who is there as Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptizer. When we hear the Lord decry from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That anointing by the Spirit, that moment, they had to have been there and have been there all the while that Jesus has been accomplishing his teaching ministry, and would have been there even at the ascension. And so this is not a Johnny-come-lately in the sense of having just come upon the scene. This is someone who has been there the whole time. And so, again, if we're checking resume, the candidate would have to have witnessed the Lord's entire earthly ministry from its inception at his baptism to its culmination at the ascension. And it should be noted that Paul doesn't meet that criteria, and Paul will acknowledge that even in his ministry. But the second criteria that he continues was that the one selected must be a witness with the other 11 of his resurrection. They must have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so not only to have been there through his earthly ministry, not only have been there at his ascension, but is one truly who is an eyewitness of his resurrection. You go back to that passage in Acts 10 that I started with, that is exactly what Peter identifies that gives them the authority to speak as they do. And so he has to have seen the resurrected Christ, must have been there under his instruction. They must have been a personal eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. And so this all is essential for their understanding and their conviction to confidence in proclaiming the gospel. This made them a true witness for Christ. And so as we get to verse 23, notice this, out of that 120, they put forward two. And so not too many qualified candidates when you limit it to this. And that is, we have Joseph called Barsabbas, and there again is another two-named individual, who is also called Justus. There's a third name for you. And then we have Matthias. And so you have these two individuals that are put forward. And say, oh, they've been there. They've been there with us. And so whether it be Justice or Matthias, these two have been with us since the baptism of Christ. They have seen the resurrected Christ, and they were there as his ascension. And so nothing is known of either individual. They appear nowhere else in Scripture. And so what was the significance of either of the two? We have no knowledge beyond the significance of being candidates for this position, one which is chosen. And so as we look at that third qualification for apostle was to be chosen by the Lord, those gathered, verse 24 and 25, prayed. They asked the Lord that he would choose. And so this is kind of brings us back in our argument and say, is this indeed the approval of the Lord? And they said to the Lord, and this is a recording of their prayer, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, key point, Lord, you know their hearts, right? Show which one of these two you have chosen. And so there's another criteria. Verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. All right, so Lord, which one have you chosen? By the way, look at that last statement there, just a little side teaching lesson here. It's kind of a shocking and sobering statement concerning Judas. He chose to go to this place. He chose hell over paradise. He chose hell over believing. But nonetheless, again, they just make that statement in terms of their prayer. They are seeking the Lord's mind. They're seeking the Lord's heart in the choosing of these two. And so, as out of these 11 apostles, they're praying for the Lord to choose his replacement. And I would say this is great. Prayer is always where it should begin. James would tell us that, right? Go to the Lord, seek wisdom. What comes next is where, again, our question plays out. Is coin flipping appropriate? Was what follows proof that the choice of Matthias was appropriate? Again, let that wrestle with your mind. How does the Lord reveal himself to us? After all, the Lord could have answered their prayers from heaven by telling them to wait, if that was their instruction. Then add Paul later, if that was necessary. But nonetheless, what did they use as the determining factor? Well, after praying, going again back to our text, they cast lots for them. And this was a very common, very accepted Old Testament method for determining God's will. I don't think it's really endorsed anymore, any more than using a fleece is of Gideon. It really is a demonstration, perhaps even of doubt or lack of understanding. But this is something they did. By the way, this is the last occurrence of this activity of determining God's will ever recorded. So, again, did the Lord correct that after the Spirit came? I don't know. Some would say, well, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, it simply wasn't necessary. You know, the Spirit is there present and would give them that understanding. But nonetheless, they're going to cast lots for him. And so out of these two, the Lord, apparently, to the conviction of the 12, makes his choice. And the lot, we're told here, fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so I don't think he was given an ID card or a T-shirt, but he nonetheless was welcomed in and said, okay, you are now an apostle with all of its duties and responsibilities associated thereof. And by the way, read the fine print, because your life has now been forfeited, right? And so the name Matthias, by the way, means a gift of God, and so he was to the apostles and to the church. And I always have fun with these names, because when you look at their history, we say, well, this name means that. You need to look and say, when did it become to mean that? And often it came to mean later what we identify it as meaning previously. It's kind of after the fact, because Matthias probably came to be known as a gift to the church, because that's exactly how they saw it and recognized that. And again, I'm not going to argue with historians on that, and really, in the end, it isn't essential. But Matthias is now added. Now the numbers are right in Peter's mind, and certainly in the minds of the 120 that are in the room. And so he replaces the traitor Judas, which prepares them now. They're ready for that final resource to come, and that is the big day, the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church as we know it, the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because their number is appropriate and right. And so the assembly of the apostles was now equipped. They were gathered. They were numbered. All of these being foretold as would come on that great day of Pentecost. And so they're sitting there praying and being devoted in prayer, caring for one another in right number in their eyes and understanding in the Lord, awaiting the instructions of the Lord. Well, I want to kind of conclude this with and kind of some instruction to kind of wrap ourselves in to understanding God's providence and our work in that. And when we look at the instruction of the word that is given to us, this act of God choosing and the work that he performs, how do we play out in this? Well, John 15, verse 16, Jesus states emphatically and directly, he says, "You did not choose me." He's speaking in particular to his disciples, but we can see ourselves in this. He says, "But I chose you." And if you're not feeling special in the eyes of God, this is a very clear understanding that, and of course we're told in Ephesians, even before the creation, before the foundation of the earth, God chose, that he had your name on his mind as he had planned out history, God's providential work. And not only did he choose you, but he appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. All right, so see, this is where James, and people don't like James because he links faith and work so directly, but James is saying you read the text and you cannot have one without the other. There must be these two together. And when the Lord, when there's true faith, believing faith, there will be fruit born out of that faith. And so as we examine our lives and if we see the fruit of that relationship, it is a direct indication of being of the Lord. And it can also be troubling if we don't see that fruit. And so we need to be challenged in that. And even as he goes on to say, and that your fruit should abide. And of course, abide is be in community. By the way, I think the Lord hits it right on the head in using that word abide, because it's not what God does in what we do, it's in community. It's what God does in us and what we do in the Lord, right? Christ in us, us in Christ. It is that in community, is that Trinitarian community that we are called up into. And so he goes on to say, so whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In other words, this is being in Christ, in full agreement with Christ, out of this call, out of this obedience, such that what you're praying, what you're asking for, the answer is absolutely, because you're in agreement with the Lord. And you can be sure that when you're asking God's will to be done, the answer is going to be yes, absolutely. Well, how about another one? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, even as he, I put in here God the Father, because notice the Trinity working out here, chose us in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, right, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So you have an appointed day, if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, to stand before God in complete and utter righteousness. And this was a choice, a decision on the part of God the Father, even before the foundation of the earth, that you would be counted among that number. All right, and he has said, okay, I've called you, I've equipped you, and I have sent you, and I am doing a work in you for a day of appointment. Well, let's get Peter in there too. We've heard from Paul. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but you, that being the followers of Jesus Christ, by the way, he's speaking to a dispersed congregation as well, are a chosen race. And you're really using that terminology of Old Testament Israel, but to understand the distinction of the bride of Christ, you as followers of Christ are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Are you feeling identified here? That you may what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so you have the same duties and obligations as those apostles did, as those who have witnessed the work of Christ, those who know the resurrected Christ, those who have experienced the resurrected Christ, to go forward and proclaim it and to share it. And by the way, if you're tired of me saying that already, you better get used to it, because this is going to be the work of the Spirit all through Acts is going to be about proclaiming the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what we're called to do. And so let it hit our hearts. Let it captivate our hearts. That is why we're here. We're not here to give glory to another. We're not here to gather glory for ourselves. We are here to give glory to Jesus Christ. And we are to proclaim that. And Peter is telling his congregation. Paul's telling his recipients of his letters. John is telling his readers, as all the New Testament writers do, to understand that indeed that those that are followers of Christ, this is our obligation. So whether your name is Matthias or you can put your name in there, this much is certain and it is undeniable. God has chosen those who are his in Jesus Christ, not because of something special about us, nothing notable about Matthias other than his track record of being there that Peter defines, but he chose us because of his love. And we are chosen of God by virtue of his grace and mercy. And so he expresses his love, he expresses his mercy for his glory in our lives. And so he chose us to be the living expression of himself, that is the light of the Lord in a world of darkness, so that others may heed the call and be counted in that great number of those being saved. And if ever we lived in such a time that needed the light, this is the time. And if you want to put it in a positive spin, ladies and gentlemen, as the bride of Christ, there has been no greater opportunity in human history to spread the good news than there is today. There are more on this earth. We're approaching 8 billion souls upon this planet. Many, many, many of those who have no knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, and those that would give statistics would say less than 1% actually know Christ. I don't know how you determine that, but let's assume they're even remotely in the realm. That means we have the greatest opportunity, the greatest field white unto harvest of any generation that has ever lived. And we have the truth of God. We are the called of God to give glory to God in the proclamation of God to those that we are called to witness. And so whether we are one of the apostles, we are one of those that are appointed to serve. Such is our lot, such is our mission, to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world so that they might know that he is Savior, Redeemer, and God. We, too, are appointed to serve. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you for giving us, Lord, this account, this insight, this observation into those early special days of the gathering of in that upper room of that 120. And Lord, what a special moment it is to see that the driving force of the decision-making is not of men, but of your word. It is not of seeking their own purposes or their own agenda, but out of fulfillment of your prophetic word as given to us through your inspired scriptures. And so, Father, our prayer is that as a congregation, that we would have that apostle's heart, that we would have that heart of belief and conviction and obedience to what you have proclaimed in your word, so that we might stand upon that solid rock, that we might proclaim that truth to those that we encounter. For we know, Lord, forever there was a day that that message needs to be proclaimed, such as the time that we live today. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Son, giving to us the gift of salvation, for choosing us and calling us into such a ministry. And Father, may we be obedient to that call. And as always, Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know or is not certain that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, oh Lord, may today be the day of salvation. May today be the day of affirmation. May today be the day of confidence so that they too might know Christ in the fullness of what that means in a personal relationship, so that they might be light in a dark place. May they too know and love you. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And we pray all this because of Christ and in his name. Amen.